We're doing the book of Shoftim, the book of Judges. And last night we did a quick overview from creation through Judges. We'll quickly review it. Creation, 5,773 years ago. 10 generations from Adam to Noah and you have a flood. 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Abraham is born in 1948. Abraham has two sons, Yitzchak and Ishmael, from two separate wives. Yitzchak has two sons, Yaakov and Esau, from the same wife. Yaakov and his children descend to Egypt, and the fourth generation comes back. The year we leave Egypt is 2448. Moshe Rabbeinu leads us out of Egypt. We go to the desert for 40 years, and we enter Israel in the year 2488. Now we've entered Israel. We spend 7 years conquering and then 7 years dividing the land of Israel, and then Joshua passes away. When Yeshua passes away, he doesn't leave any obvious leader. Technically, the leadership is left to the masses. You have the high court, as someone correctly pointed out yesterday, Yaakov pointed out yesterday, but there's no real leadership like the king. And the king has certain jobs. Meaning, when you look at the Torah, so then there are loopholes in the Torah. A person can kill someone and make it third degree, and then say, you can't touch me, I didn't kill him, it's third degree, I did it grama. I didn't do it directly, and technically by the law you can't touch me. And that's why there has to be a king, because the king has to fill those gaps. Meaning the Torah gave the king the responsibility to come in and say, the spirit of the law is A or B or C, you're not getting away with this. And that's why a king can execute and he doesn't have to answer any questions. The idea is that the noble monarch, the monarch who is caring and understanding, is the best form of leadership. A monarchy where the monarch is really pious. So if he's pious and intelligent and he has good advisors, that can be the best form of leadership. We have democracy because we're always worried about the tyrant. But democracy is really ineffective. Democracy has so many limitations. The effectiveness of democracy is in protecting the rights of the individual. But you see, democracy is very limited in fighting evil, as you see throughout Europe and the United States, where the Muslims keep expanding, and they're taking advantage of the rights they're given through democracy, and democracy can't really deal. Meaning a democracy is very limited, because democracy is very focused on protecting the individual rights. So when faced with two choices between a tyrant and democracy, democracy is a very good option. But it's not the ideal option. The ideal option is a monarch who is noble, who is kind, who is pious, who is caring, who's focused on giving and not taking. When Yeshua passes away, there's a gap, there's a vacancy, there's no obvious leader. And this is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it's a weakness in Israel. On the other hand, it's a strength that the people maintain their moral fiber in spite of the fact that there's no central leadership. And the Jews ask, who should lead the war? Because Yeshua left us in a bad state. Yeshua was told, finish the war against the kings of Israel and you will die. And Yeshua figures, it's so good for them to have me around. So I'm going to make it a protracted battle. I'm not going to fight them right away. I'm going to leave pockets of the enemy and there'll always be work to do, and that way I will prolong my life. And God doesn't play that game. So God shortens Joshua's life. And Yeshua does not benefit by making that move. On the contrary, he loses. And when Yeshua dies, the Jewish people are left with many unfinished battles, with many enemies sitting in their midst. And so they ask God, who should lead the war to finish the battles against the Canaanites? And God says, Yehuda should lead the war. And Yehuda turns to the tribe of Shimon and says, let's do this together, and you'll help me fight the Canaanites in my territory, I'll help you fight the Canaanites in your territory. And they conquer the famous king Adoni Bezek, the master of Bezek, the king of Bezek, and they conquer him in the city of Bezek. So they defeat 10,000 soldiers, and they capture Adoni Bezek, and he had this horrible custom that anytime he'd conquer a king, in order to show his might, he'd cut off the king's thumbs, the thumb of his feet and the thumbs of his hands. Now, when a person doesn't have the thumbs of his feet, he can't stand as balanced, so he can't fight a war as well. And when a person doesn't have the thumbs of his hand, he can't hold a sword as well. So he cannot be such a successful warrior because he's not as adept at wielding the sword. So Adoni Bezek had under his table, every time he'd sit down to eat, under his table, on a showcase, he would have 70 sets of thumbs from all the kings he would conquer. And so when the Jews conquer him, when they capture him, they cut off the thumbs of his hands and feet. And Adoni Vezek recognizes God's hand in it, and he says, you know, I conquered 70 kings. I had their thumbs on display under my table. God paid me back the way I did to others. Now this is an important concept. The fact that there is midah keneged midah, the fact that people get paid back in turn, is really so that people can recognize God's hand. If a person, let's say, was eating a sandwich, and his next door neighbor comes by and says, you know, I'm all out of bread. You mind giving me a little bit of bread? And he says, no, I'm not giving you bread. And then a minute later, his hot water urn stopped working. So he wouldn't know there was a connection. But if a minute later a bird flies overhead and filthies all his bread, so now he's got no more bread to eat. So then he's going to see the connection, right? So the idea of midah keneged midah, that God pays us back in kind, is so that we can see his hand in that payback. We find it throughout Tanakh, where Hashem pays back a person the way he did it. The Egyptians began by throwing Jewish babies into the water, and so the Egyptians died by themselves being pounded down by the waters of the Yam Suf. God pays back a person the same way that he hurt others. So Adoni Vezek recognizes that it's God's hand here, and because he was willing to recognize that, he didn't get the death penalty. He was taken into captivity and he died a peaceful death with the tribe of Judea. They go to Jerusalem and they conquer Jerusalem and they burn it down, and they continue their war throughout against the Canaanite. They go to Hebron. They conquer Hebron from the three giants, Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. And they come to the city of Kiryat Sefer, a city named Dvir. And it's a difficult city to conquer. Kalev says, you guys remember Kalev? Kalev ben Yefuneh. He was one of the 12 spies who was pious. He and Joshua. Kalev says, whoever conquers Kiryat Sefer, I'll let him marry my daughter Achsa. And Asniel ben Kenaz, who is actually his stepbrother, conquers Kiryas Sefer, and he gives him Achsa as a wife. So Tosfos asks, what's going on here? Maybe a mamzer would conquer, maybe a bastard, maybe a guy who's covered with boils. How did he know who would conquer Kiryas Sefer? So one time we have to discuss that at length. Why was this an appropriate thing to say? Our sages say that Kiryas Sefer is not really the name of a city. That Kiryas Sefer is the city of the book. It's a reference to the book of the Torah, and that the Jewish people forgot much Torah when Moshe passed away. They spent 30 days mourning Moshe, and after those 30 days, when they started reviewing the Torah, they realized they had forgotten 3,000 halachos. 3,000 halachos. They couldn't figure out what the halacha was. So Kalev said, whoever conquers that, whoever can figure out those 3,000 halachos, that's what it calls the city of the book, Kiryat Sefer. He will have my daughter Achsa as a wife. And Osniel ben Kenaz figured it out. So Achsa tells her husband, you know, Dad gave us this dry property. We need the sources of water. And he agrees, and she goes back to her dad and says, you gave me this dry territory. I need the sources of water. And he gives her the sources of water as well. So here also there's a lot of depth. What's going on here? She asks her husband, and then she herself goes and speaks to her father. So that's actually an appropriate way to do things. The couple should come to agreement, and then she should talk to her own dad. The son-in-law shouldn't come and say, hey, Dad, we need a few extra bucks. No, let your wife, she's his daughter, she goes and talks to him. The Torah records how Moshe's father-in-law, Yisro, he came back with his family, and his children lived in Jericho because his children were nomads. By the way, the Druze Arabs claim that they're descendants of Jethro. They have such a tradition. I don't know if it's worth anything, but that's what they say. Now, some of his children converted to Judaism because what happens now is that Osniel ben Kenaz, now that he has this territory, he opens up a yeshiva. And then some of Yisro's children travel out to Osniel ben Kenaz to learn by him, and they become his students, and they end up becoming participants in the highest court. So Yisro's children actually became big Talmidei Chachamim, some of them. And then Yehuda keeps his end of the deal, and he goes with Shimon, and he conquers Tzfat, and they conquer Aza, and Ashkelon, and Ekron, and they're conquering the mountain, and then when it comes time to conquering the valley, they can't conquer the valley because they have tanks. What were the tanks of those generations? They had chariots. And very often the chariots, the archaeologists say that the chariots of the day would have swords coming out of the wheels, meaning the center of the wheel would have swords. And if you charged with the chariot, so you could cut down the legs of the enemies, meaning it was much like a tank. You could just plow down through the enemies. So they couldn't fight into the valley. Now, in truth, that's a little bit difficult because usually it's much easier to conquer the valley than the mountain. Once you have the overhead advantage, you're shooting downward. They should have been able to conquer the valley. And that's why the Targum tells us that when it says they couldn't conquer the people of the valley, the real reason was because they started sinning. And so God said, okay, I'm not helping you anymore. And that's why they couldn't conquer it. On the surface, it seemed like the reason they couldn't conquer was because they had these tanks. But behind the scenes, our sages tell us there was a different reason. Kalev is given Hebron, as Moshe had promised him. And the people of Israel do not conquer the Yevusi in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, you still have the Yevusi. Now, Abraham had made a promise, and Isaac had made the same promise to Avimelech, the Philistine king. We will not attack you for three generations. And according to some commentaries, that's why Abraham got the test of the Akedah, the binding of his son Isaac. Because God said, who do you think you are? Who gave you a right to make a peace treaty with the Philistines? They're taking the land of Israel, which I want to give you and your kids. What are you doing telling them, for three generations we won't attack you? Did you ask me? Is it yours to give? You have a right to make such a peace treaty? So according to some commentaries, this was a punishment. The Akedah was actually a punishment for that peace treaty. So now the time has come to conquer Jerusalem. And that parts of Jerusalem were left unconquered, and the enemies took advantage of that. They said, we still have descendants of Avimelech, third generation Philistines. You can't attack us. And the Jews did not attack them until King David's time. The tribe of Joseph goes up and conquers Beit El, which is very interesting because the tribe of Joseph, we're talking about Ephraim here, they had an idol in their midst. They were carrying with them Pesel Micha, that idol we will learn about at the end of the book of Judges. And nonetheless, they conquered Beit El. Now, they came to this city called Luz, and they couldn't penetrate the city. And they lay siege on the city, and they kept seeing that the city was thriving. So they figured out that this city must have some underground tunnel. They have a way of getting food in and out. So they finally find a person who had left the city. They capture him and they say, if you show us how to get in, we will leave you and your family alive. And he points with his thumb and he indicates to them that there's a special luz tree, which is some kind of nut tree, that was hollow. And they could climb into that hollow, into the tree, and through that they'd have a tunnel that led into the city. Or that tree would cover a cave, and through that cave they got into the city. And they make a deal that they will leave him and his family alive. So once they know the secret, they enter the city and they conquer the city. And he takes his family and he builds another city named Luz. Now this is a miraculous city, the city of Luz. The Talmud says the city he built was a city where no one would tell lies. You could never lie in that city. And because the people were so truthful, they lived long life until they got tired of living. Then they'd walk out of the city and they'd die. But within that city, the angel of death couldn't enter because people told the truth in that city. So the angel of death wasn't allowed to touch that city. So then the Navi tells us all the cities that the Jews did not conquer. City after city, area after area, that they left pockets of the enemy living there. They just taxed them. And finally, God sends his prophet, Pinchas, and he tells the people, look at all I've done for you. I've kept my end of the deal, and I told you your end of the deal is to conquer the land in full. Get rid of all the pagan altars. Get rid of all the idol worship from the land, and you're not doing it. I told you what to do, and you're refusing to listen. Okay, if you're leaving pockets of the enemy in your midst, they're going to be thorns in your side. They're going to be stumbling blocks for you. This is what you're choosing to do to yourself. And the people all started weeping, and so they named the place Bochim, Bochim literally means weeping people. And nonetheless, this was the situation. The Navi takes a minute and records Joshua's passing, and that when Joshua passed away, everyone was very busy settling the land of Israel. So their greatest leader, who made the sun stop, greatest leader after Moshe Rabbeinu, died. But everyone's busy with the mitzvah of settling the land, so they don't do a proper eulogy or funeral for Joshua, for Yoshua. And God is very upset at them, so there is a volcano. And all the elders of the generation pass away within a year. As a punishment, they should have ensured that there was a proper eulogy for Yoshua's passing. I don't know about all, but the majority of the elders pass away within that year. And here the Jews start worshiping the idols of the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, the pagan Canaanites believed that there were forces called Baal. They believed God is above everything, but under God, he's given different forces, control of fertility and rain and prosperity, and they start worshiping them. And they start worshiping Ashtoreth. And Hashem says, okay, if you want to go the way of the nations, I'm giving you into the hands of the nations. And this is going to be the cycle we spoke about yesterday, that the Jews will start sinning, they will be given into the hands of the enemies, and then God will send a judge who will help them repent, and then they'll overcome the enemies. And this cycle keeps repeating itself. When the judge passes away, they go back to their old ways, they start sinning, and until they're given into the enemy's hand, they're suffering, until the Shofet comes and helps them repent. So, the truth is that this all starts with Yoshua's passing, and not clearing the land of the enemies. If there are enemies around, so the enemies are always offering to their gods. Imagine what happens. A little kid grows up, and he sees his dad. His dad goes to the temple 3 times a year, and his crops are okay. He sees the neighbor, prays to Zeus, brings sacrifices to Zeus, and you know what? His crops seem to flourish. So the kid grows up, and he keeps thinking, there's this path and that path, this path and that path, and you know what? I can do both. I'll go to the temple 3 times a year, and during the year, I'll offer sacrifices to Zeus. I got myself covered. Maybe this way I'll prosper. So the fact that they left these pagans in the land very quickly caused the next generation to end up worshiping the pagan gods. How many kids grew up looking at Christmas trees and Hanukkah lights? I remember as a kid, I'd see Christmas trees all around. I remember asking myself, am I going to have one too? I grew up in an Orthodox community, but I saw all the Christmas trees and it seemed very nice. And until you understand what's going on, you tell yourself, that's nice. So I can have a Hanukkah menorah, but what's wrong if I have a Christmas tree too? Seems very nice. I told you guys, okay, you're a new group, but I spent my younger years uncertain where I'd end up. I grew up Orthodox, but I wasn't sure that's where I was headed. So if a kid grows up and he sees everything around him, so the kid has to wonder. And what happened was, very quickly, the kids would end up pagans. And this was a recurring theme, and it all began with the nations that were left in our midst. And the Navi describes tribe after tribe, people after people that were left, goes through all the territories, and we'll pick up here, Be'ezat Hashem, with the story of Kushan Rishasayim. We'll pick up here, Be'ezat Hashem, next week.